God, we thank you for everyone here tonight that we can study together and learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we study through it and learn about the grace you've given us and how you don't expect us to receive it in vain. And we thank you for the effectual working it has in us when we believe. And we thank you for your work in us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we proceed through 2 Corinthians, a very meaty and substantive book dealing with the ministry of graced believers, or the ministry of us who are saved by grace, our motivation, what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be doing it. So a lot of heavy material here. It's not simply laying the beginning doctrinal framework, but rather the motivation for why we do the things that we do. It's very different than the motivation under the law, which was you simply do it because God told you to, and that was the law. You're not under the law in this dispensation of grace. And so when you ask, well, what's the law? What's the rule? Well, the only rule and law is Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. And so you're to walk as you received him by grace through faith. And, of course, that seems rather amorphous because you received him by him doing the work on the cross and you believed it. So how do I walk? Well, you walk believing who he's now made you by that cross work. You were crucified on that cross. I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says. And you're risen with him, Romans 6 says. And so you live by faith with the knowledge of that truth. And that should be working effectually in you and playing out in your life, whether it be in the change of your heart or in your mind, but also in your actions eventually. Now, that's where it gets touchy, because when you start talking about grace on one hand and then your actions on the other, it's very easy for those who don't understand how those connect to say, well, you're now being legalist. That's not true at all. I've not motivated you by the law or put you under the law at all. I'm simply talking about how grace changes the purpose of your heart. When the purpose of your heart changes by the thoughts in your mind, then what you do will change. Right? That's just what happens. People do, for the most part, things that they purpose in their heart. Jesus spoke about that. You speak out of the abundance of your heart. And so the reason why people sin more frequently than others is because that's what their hearts desire, right? It doesn't mean those of us who are saved never sin at all, but the idea of the frequency and the desire and the want to ought to diminish as grace works in your heart and your mind. Else, it's not working in your heart and mind. You say, well, how do I get grace to work in my heart and mind? Well, you study God's Word verse by verse. You pray. You participate in doing ministry work so it occupies your time and your hands. And you spend time in conversation in a ministry to others who are like-minded and to those who aren't, to get them to be like-minded so that your whole focus about what you're trying to do is around Christ working in you and in others. That's the idea. And the more you're occupied with that, the more God's words are in your soul and in your heart and your desires, and thus eventually that changes your life, quite literally. And this is what Paul's trying to explain to 2 Corinthians as they're questioning Paul's apostleship and why he's doing the things he does when it doesn't seem like he's getting very much reward for it. I mean, how long do you run your business, Paul, before you're not profitable, right? And he's been thrown in prison, been beaten and everything else. And so on one hand, there's Paul doesn't seem very glorious in his flesh. And then the other hand, it's that there he's actually being accused of using the Corinthians for his own personal gain, which seems like speaking out of both sides of the accusatory mouth, but it is. So they're accusing him of doing things for his own selfish benefit. Then secondly, it's like, Paul, you're not even that glorious anyway. And so it's kind of this giant slap in the face, and Paul answers that 2 Corinthians with, look, guys, I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing it for you on this, for Christ's sake is why I'm doing it. It's for the Lord. I preach Christ, not myself. And secondly, it's not the glory that I have now that matters. Paul says, I look for the eternal and the things that are in heavenly places that I glory. And I glory in the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is in heaven. And so his focus is on something different than what theirs is. And so we see that coming out. We'll see that more coming out in the next few chapters. 6 and 7 is this little transition in the book where Paul's been up to now, and through 6 he'll do it too, proving his ministry. This is why I'm doing the things I do. This is my focus and attention. This is where the glory is supposed to be. The glory with Christ and his grace and threat and faith and everything else. He'll do that again in this chapter, as he says, approving ourselves in verse 4 as ministers of God. And he goes on for the next 6 or 7 verses with proof of how he's a minister of God. And the proof isn't because he's wealthy, or the proof isn't because he's great looking or has this huge ministry, but rather through the way he responds to persecutions, by what he ministers. and as he lives, according to the circumstances. But chapter 7, he'll start to challenge the Corinthians. He'll flip the tables around. And he starts that in verse 1 in chapter 6, where he starts to challenge the Corinthians, saying, look, guys, if you say you've received grace, and you say you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the gospel of the grace of God, then why isn't it not working in you? It's kind of this challenge. And he doesn't say it that frankly, though sometimes it's pretty close, where he says, I seek proof of your love and proof of Christ in you and proof of the grace working in you and that sort of thing. And he'll hit real hard home in chapters 8 and 9 when he deals with money, because the Corinthians talked about generosity and this sort of thing. And Paul says, well, you talked about it. Let's see it. You know, and that's a hard thing to say, but Paul says that to him, and he explains why they ought to give and this sort of thing. So that's what we're getting into, this territory. We just finished up chapter 5, where Paul laid out very much a progression of his hope and why he labors. Down in verse 6, he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that we have this heavenly hope, right? We're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but be absent from the body is present with the Lord. We see down in verse 9, wherefore we labor. Which reason why we labor is that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. This is why we labor. This is what our hope is in. Down in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're going to be judged by the Lord. And so we do this ministry for him and for the sake that we're going to stand before him in judgment. Down in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, because of what we know about Christ dying for all. It's not about men's flesh, because all are dead, all are sinners. In verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So he's talking about who you are in Christ, and who Christ made you because of all this. And because of all these reasons here, this is why he says we do ministry the way we do. That's what it is. We covered the Grace Commission in chapter 5 at the end, and how the ministry of reconciliation was given to us as believers, to Paul and as the apostle, that ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Even though they were nailing him to that tree, he was actually doing that willingly in order for the world to be reconciled to God so that God could offer salvation to all. Right? We now know that. They didn't know that when they were nailing him to the cross. He wasn't preaching that when they nailed him to the cross, but we now know. Christ came back and revealed it. Right? And so in verse 20, he says that they're ambassadors and they beseech them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. The idea that you've been reconciled to God through Christ, and when you trust the gospel, you have this reconciliation. And so this exhortation that, look, you need to be reconciled to God. God's already dealt with what was necessary that separated you from him, necessary to resolve that issue. But it's a matter of the hearers here reconciling themselves to God. You know, God committed his love to die for sinners through Christ's death on the cross. But until we respond to God and say, yep, I need to reconcile myself to him, instead of constantly walking against him in our mind or actions or beliefs or whatever it is, then there's a problem with his grace working in us. God's grace can be abundant and can abound and be presented to you, and you can even receive it. But unless you reconcile yourself to the work of God in you, then it's going to be in vain. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, verse 1, chapter 6, as we then as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And so we'll spend a lot of time on this verse and maybe hit verse 2 before we pick up next week in verse 3, giving no offense. But in verse 1, we then as workers together with him, the him, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, with that ministry that he was performing. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. Right? We speak for him. We work for him and with him together. So he says we then as workers. And the idea there is not only Paul and those with Paul, but also the Corinthians. Everyone who is saved, all are made to be, remember verse 21 in chapter 5? We're made the righteousness of God in him, right? We're given the ministry of reconciliation. We're a new creature if any man be in Christ. So all those things he's already described. He says, we then are as workers. You see the idea? Workers. He doesn't say we then who are saved sloppy saints who could be slobs on the home on our couch. You know, so we then as workers. I mean, we read chapter 5 everywhere. This is why we labor. This is why we work. This is we're made a new creature that we might be made the righteousness of God. We're his ambassadors to speak on his behalf. And so it's work, 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 work. With hope and glory and the position we have freely in Christ and everything else. So it defines the workmanship in chapter 5. This is why we called it the Grace Commission. That's what God committed to us to do. And so if the Corinthians have received God's grace, Paul says this is what you've been given, a workmanship. So we then, as workers, right, as workers, what an interesting word to describe people who are saved by grace, huh? Right? Because surely you would describe people under the law like that, right? People who have all the law, they're workers, right? They have to do all those works of the law. We're not under the law. Why are we workers? Go back to chapter 5, right? Because we're left here for a reason. Because we're members of his body. Because he has a ministry to perform, right? Because we're ambassadors speaking in his stead. He's not here speaking to anyone. We're here speaking his words, right? There's a work to be done, and God's given it to us, so we're workers. So every member of the body is a worker. Every worker for the Lord is a member of the body of Christ today. There is no worker for the Lord today that's not a member of the body of Christ. So that's kind of the flip side of that coin. And that was something they had to deal with in the first century there. It was, well, there's some Jews over there, you know. And Paul's going, look, if any man be in Christ today, he's a new creature. This is how he's identified. So if you're a worker for the Lord, that's not the Jewish priest in the temple over there anymore. Because that used to be for a long time. The workers of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, the service of God was given to Israel, to the temple and the priests. But Paul says, no, we are members of the body of Christ, the new creature. We are the workers of the Lord now. Isn't that a profound dispensational change and kind of a bold type of thing? Every believer is a worker for the Lord. There's no such thing as a priest in the dispensation of the grace of God. Someone who is specially segregated to be a minister. Every saved person is made a member of Christ's body and is therefore a worker, a servant of the Lord. Does that make sense? We're all ambassadors. And that's what an ambassador is. They do a service for the nation, the country, the king they represent. Right? We're members of his body, so we have to work for what the head instructs us to do. And 1 Corinthians 4 calls us stewards. We're stewards of the mysteries. And moreover, it's required a steward that a man be found faithful. So we have this job, this work. What an amazing thing. We go then as workers. None are excluded from this service. Look at Romans 6:15. I'll never forget the time that I'll get to that in a moment. People, first of all, have a struggle understanding the gospel, the grace of God. They think you have to work for their salvation. And when you finally are able to persuade through the preaching of the gospel of grace that, look, it's not your works that save you at all. There's nothing you can do to save you. Christ did it all. And they get to that point, suddenly they have this thought that works don't matter anymore, which it doesn't follow. The fact that your works don't save you doesn't mean that works aren't what God made you to do. You see, Romans chapter 6, verse 15, the question here in Romans 6 is, shall we sin that grace may abound? Or verse 15 says, shall we sin because we're not under the law? I mean, if there's no law telling us what to do right, then that means we can do anything, right? Right? You're telling us I can go and kill people and do anything I want. Well, why would you, who are in Christ, want to do that? That's what Romans 6 is questioning. Okay. Romans 6, verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That's what you did. You sinned. That's why you needed God and his grace. You were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. We preached the gospel of grace to you, and you believed it in the heart. So you obeyed in the heart. It wasn't obeyed by your hands, because you can't use your hands to obey the gospel of the grace of God. You have to hear it and believe it. So in your heart you obeyed it, it says in verse 17. Then verse 18, being then, after you believe that doctrine, the gospel, being then made free from sin, not that you don't sin, but you're free, delivered, redeemed from it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He delivered you from the power of sin. Being free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. That's what it means to be delivered from the power of sin. See, you're not just free from the power of sin to what power are you, you know, now living unto? Sin was driving you before, and you were under the power of this. Now you're redeemed from the power of sin to condemn you. Now what power are you operating under? What's the power of Christ? By grace, through faith, right? But it's the power of Christ in his righteousness, you see. That's what Romans 3 was all about. Justification, being declared righteous. You get that by grace through faith, but it's righteousness which is the issue. If righteousness wasn't the issue, then why do you need to be saved in the first place? Right? Righteousness is always the issue. It's always how you can be if you're a sinner. The answer is Christ. He made you to be the righteous of God in him. Being the key. So Romans 6 says you're a servant of righteousness. Right, well, a servant of righteousness, once again, back in the Old Testament law system, would have been someone who tried to keep all those laws. Today, that's not a servant of righteousness. A servant of righteousness doesn't try to keep God's laws. You're not under the law. A servant of righteousness, rather, tries to walk in Christ, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what's the difference? There's no difference. The law, Christ, there's a big difference. Christ works in you, out, right? The law is outside of you, trying to change you from out here. It's a big difference, right? And so it has to do with where that comes from. But Romans 6 talks about your service to the Lord. There's no exception to this. There's no one accepted for Romans 6. This isn't only for pastors or preachers or missionaries. This is to everyone who is saved. You're a servant of righteousness. You're a steward of God. You're a minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a member of his body. Right? And the Corinthians had a struggle with this. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 12. I don't think I'll ever forget the time where I was preaching Ephesians 4, verse 12. And as I was preaching Ephesians 4, verse 12, I taught it like this, that the perfecting of the apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists, this, of course, referring to the beginning of the body of Christ and these special gifts that God gave them there at the beginning to establish the church. But there was a function for these offices here, these gifts of teachers and pastors, which we can take a spiritual application to say even today we need teaching and things in order for a functioning assembly to function. And the function in verse 12 is defined as the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Do you see that? And for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's three things there. But see the second one, for the work of the ministry? So it doesn't say here that the pastors and teachers, evangelists and prophets and apostles, these kind of leaders there with the knowledge that they're supposed to bestow upon all the other members of the body, it wasn't that they were doing the work of the ministry so that they could just do the work to everyone else who's sitting there. It rather says they were given so that other believers would do the work of the ministry. Right? So the implication is that the whole body is created to do the work of the ministry. And these offices here were just facilitating the growth and the equipment of everyone else. Right? Like if you're preparing for war or something, all the soldiers fight, but who's the one that hands out the guns? You know, well, you got someone dedicated to do this. Or who's the one that trains them how to shoot? You got someone else doing it, but they're all going to war. Right? This is the idea. And so you have pastors and teachers and evangelists in the beginning of the church to equip and establish for the work of the ministry. I remember preaching verse 12, and I said, I'm not the only minister. You're all ministers. And someone in the crowd's going, nope, you are. The thought being, as it's taught in many churches, or even portrayed if not taught explicitly, is that I'm God's man. I'm the pastor, so I'm the man of God, and you all are the layman, right? And so I do the ministry work, and you give to support me to do the ministry work. Therefore, you're not doing the ministry work. You're supporting for other people to do it. And so when I say I'm not doing the work of the ministry in verse 14, we're all doing it. And you're a minister just like I am. And the knee-jerk of no, I'm not, is so wrong. The taking your responsibility and saying I'm going to give my responsibility to you, that doesn't happen through the transference of a $20 bill or a $100 bill. That's not what happens there. You stand before the Lord as a member of his body. Now, I'm not discounting at all the assembling of each other and us contributing as we all can and supporting the whole work that we do here. But we're all ministers, you understand. And so we all need to come to a knowledge of the truth as God's will is, right? And be equipped to do ministry. And ministry doesn't always look like what I'm doing right here, right now. Sometimes it does, but it's not always like this. In fact, the majority of ministry is not this right here. If this is the majority of ministry in the church will fail because there's not many of us here and we've got closed doors out there. It needs to be done outside of just these times where we learn from the scripture, right? We've been going through our series on Sunday about lessons you feed learning at home. That's ministry, folks. That's using God's words in you personally, in your home, in your house, with your family to do ministry. So that's different kind of ministry. It's not a different kind of ministry. It's the same kind of ministry. You're using Christ and his grace to do ministry to others, to help them grow in the Lord. It just happens to be your family. It's the same type of ministry you would do collectively with other families towards each other. Right? It's the same type of thing. And so sometimes I think that people are stunted in their ministry at church. They don't know what to do because they haven't been doing it at home either. Right? And so we try to exhort one another to do those sort of things. But moving on here in verse 16, you see the verse says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now, are you in the body of Christ? If you're saved, amen, you are. And the whole body here, joined together, compacts by that which every joint supplies. Every joint in the body is able to supply something. Okay, well, now what you might be thinking is about what you can supply, right? And again, don't make the list of what can I supply saying, well, I'm not a very good public speaker. That's it. That's only one thing that can possibly be done, right? That's not the only thing. That's not the most glorious thing. That's just a thing that is done. And it's efficient because you can all hear the same lesson from the same book, and right? But there's many other things that can be done, and you can supply something that you can contribute here according to the effectual working, the measure of every part. You see, that's the key. You see, what can I supply? You supply based on what God is doing in you individually. I can't tell you what God's doing in you individually. I can tell you what God can do in you, and I can tell you what God's doing in me, but I can't tell you what He's doing in you, right? How your prayer life is, how your study is, how you're, what you're learning about the Lord and what knowledge of the truth you're coming to, I don't know, right? And so as the effectual working in every part, that's how you supply, making the increase to the body, edifying of itself in love. It's a great thing, okay? And that's how that works. So everyone's a minister. Everyone participates in this. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, we then as workers together with him. The idea there is that we're working not just in the church with each other, which we are. That's the together word. But it's with the Lord, you see. He is our head. He is the general. And so 1 Corinthians 3, 9 says that we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. And so Paul says working with God to build you up, right, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Now look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. You may not have to look there, it being a banner on the back wall, and sometimes a banner verses of churches that rightly divide. But Paul is talking here about not only study and not only rightly dividing the word of truth, which is something we like to quote as a banner verse. Verse 15 says, study for what? To show yourself approved unto God, which is the very same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember? Wherefore we labor, that we may be accepted of God. Will we be present with him or not? We may be accepted of him, not people, of God, right? But show yourself approved unto God, a workman. That's what you're trying to show him you're approved of. You don't stand before the Lord in your judgment, and he gives you a quiz and says, answer these questions according to the Bible, rightly divided. And you're like, okay, that's for us, that's not for us, that's for us, that's not for us. And it's like multiple choice or something. That's not how it's going to work, right? The whole purpose of rightly dividing the scripture is so you can understand it better, so that you can use it in your life, so that you can actually work it out of your life. You know, that's the idea. It's like the very first step. Because if this book's closed to you, there's no way you're going to benefit from it. So you open the book to people and their understanding by the key of right division so that they can actually benefit from it and eat from it, so they can grow in it, so that they can actually work from it. The work is the idea that you're being judged on there. So you see, right division, you're far from the work part just by rightly dividing. It does take work to study the book, but the work that God is judging is the work that is profitable in you and in others from the book. You see? So, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, because it would be a huge shame for you to know how to use the Bible and never put that to use. Or to know how to use the Bible and never help anyone else understand anything about God. That would be shameful. You understand? And that's what Paul's addressing in 2 Corinthians 6, receiving God's grace in vain. Because the purpose of you receiving God's grace is not for you just to say, I got it, put it in the suitcase, I'm good. You know? No, it's for you to have it in your inner man so that it changes you, so that you can articulate and give it to other people. Right? Show grace to others, participate in the ministry, to be the workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth, of course. That's necessary to have the word of truth rightly divided. And so, in verse 16, look what he says. He says, show yourself an approved workman, unashamed workman. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. So right after he says, you need to do some work, he says what? Avoid this. Right? Now, verse 15 and 16 is a summary, if you will, doctrinally, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 18 verses. Okay? The first two verses here, the first part dealing with Paul going, hey, guys, you need to do some work. Don't receive it in vain. You're workers. Approve yourself ministers. Right? And what's the last five or six verses talk about? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the last five or six verses? Be ye not unequally yoked. Remember those verses, those passages? It's separation, right? So he says, you need to do the work. We are workers together with him in the body of Christ, in the church, with the Lord, right? And then at the end of the chapter, he's going, Don't work together with these people. It's interesting. Work together with this ministry in chapter 5. Don't work according to this. He says that frequently, this pattern, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He says, study to do work. Verse 16, shun this. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He even names names in verse 17. And I wrote something about Hymenaeus before. I said, imagine, because Hymenaeus was not a dead man when Paul wrote this. You understand? Imagine first century, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he reads this, and then he looks over the letter, and there's Hymenaeus over there. He's going, huh. What an interesting thing. I mean, that's kind of crazy. You know, but Paul's writing about these people that actually existed. We read them as dead people, but they lived and they did things. And Timothy had to make choices about people, real people. And so Paul's talking about the work. You see the ministry here? It's not just the details of doctrine anymore. It's like, how do you do the ministry? How do you do work? First, you need to do the work together with the Lord, his ministry. And then you need not to do it this way. Right? So we'll get to more into that later, but work together with him, not together with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We'll just read through this real quick. We'll cover it in a couple of weeks, probably. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you see this together? We are workers together with the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You see, you're the righteousness, not the unrighteous. You're the righteous now that you're saved. It's not that you are sinless. It's that Christ made you the righteousness of God in him, remember? But there are those who are just as needful of God's grace as you were, and they don't know the gospel of the grace of God. And this verse says you can't do ministry with them because there's no yoke you have to do work together with. You're trying to save them or doing ministry to them, but not with them. That's a different thing. Okay. And he goes on to say about the communion with light and darkness, concord hath Christ with Belial, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, and so on and so forth. Apparently this was an issue in Corinth, because they didn't know how and why, what's the standard for ministry. Because it used to be very clear, there's Jews, and there's Gentiles. It used to be very clear, there's the temple and the priests, and then there's the other tribes. There's the Holy of Holies, and then there's, you know, the outer court, right? Very clear. I mean, physical structures were put in place. And now under grace, we're going to all men, right? All those sinners, all get God's grace, going to all men. So, you know, there's this need to lay down this necessity in our minds to know, how are we supposed to do ministry? Because, I mean, here I am sitting in an idol temple going, it's grace. And here I am working with an unbeliever going, it's grace. And Paul's going, no, that's not grace. That's not how the ministry is supposed to operate, right? So he's laying down these foundations here. Moving on, or rather, in the same verse, we'll be on to the second part of chapter, verse 1 here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, the first time Paul beseeched them was when? Remember chapter 5, in verse 20. We then, as ambassadors for Christ, workers for Christ, though as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, right? Now, it's the first beseeching. That word beseech is like the word ask, or pray. Paul says in verse 20, I pray you. You see that? Now, he's not praying to God there. The word pray means to ask, right? To request, to, you know, to appeal to, right? Prayers, are you appealing to God or asking of God and this sort of thing? He's praying them here. So he's praying the Corinthians. He's asking and appealing to them. But the word beseech is even stronger than that. The word beseech has to do with not just I'm asking you to do it. It's like, I implore you to do this. I beg you to do this. I'm beseeching you, really. But what he cannot do is make them. And that's the difference between the law and grace, right? Because grace has the purpose in their heart. If Paul were to make them by force, it wouldn't be their heart purpose. It would be Paul's heart purpose forced on them, you see? That's the difference. That's why it's not legalism for Paul to say, please do good works, please do good works, please do good works. It's not legalism. Legalism would be, if you don't do good works, I'm going to over slap you in the face. Okay, now we got an issue of I'm under threat of a law, you know. Right? But that's not what's going on here. It's a beseeching. Paul's saying, because of my, you see in my heart for ministry and what the Lord did for us and his heart towards us, shouldn't your heart be changed? Right? I beseech you. So, verse 1 of chapter 6, we beseech you also, the second beseeching here, Not only that you be reconciled to God in your mind, that you know your ministry work and the commission God's given you, but that you also receive not this grace commission, this grace ministry, this grace of God to be saved. Don't receive that in vain. Why does he say that? I mean, how can you receive the grace of God in vain? The Corinthians received grace, didn't they not? I mean, 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints. 2 Corinthians, he calls them saints and brothers. They received God's grace, right? It's not that because they committed the sins they did in 1 Corinthians, which were egregious, fornication, everything else, those sins were egregious. It's not because they did that they were not Christians. They were saved by grace, right? In 2 Corinthians, they've got these other issues with their motives for ministry and things, and that doesn't mean that they're unsaved. There's plenty of room for people to be saved by God's grace and grow, praise God, right? Else we'd all have to be the most mature spiritual Christians to be saved. And that's horrible. That's very hard. But grace is a lot easier than that in that it's what Christ did for you. You trust that work and you receive his grace to be saved. Right? And it's not only that work that God's grace typifies God's grace, but it's all the unsearchable riches and it's all the blessings that we learn after that. Right? And so he says, I beseech you also, receive not the grace of God in vain. The Corinthians received grace. It's not that they rejected it. It's not that they said, oh, what are you preaching there? Grace? No, we're law keepers. That's not how they responded. Others did that, but that's not how they responded. They received God's grace, but grace is taught wrongly in many different ways. And this is what he's talking about. Okay. To receive the grace of God in vain. He beseeches them not to receive it that way. How do you do that? There's going to be two ways I'll talk about here. One is that you believe lies about grace. You will receive the gospel of the grace of God or God's grace given to you in vain if you believe lies about grace. This is purely doctrinal, right? If you have a misunderstanding of grace, what it means, what the consequences are. And in part, that was the Corinthians, especially in 1 Corinthians. They received grace and the gospel. They had no idea what that meant for who they were in Christ. They just didn't know, right? And they actually were believing some wrong things about it. So Paul corrects them, rebukes them, right? And even in 2 Corinthians, they didn't really understand about the greater glory of God's grace, right? So Paul's teaching them some things, right? But when you believe lies about grace, then you're receiving grace in vain. The bad thing about this reception of God's grace in vain is that you don't know whether people are actually saved or not. If you're believing a lie, what does that mean? You're not believing the truth about grace, you're believing a lie. So if grace is what saves you and you're believing, I say, I believe grace, and what you think of grace is different than what it really is, then you see how that can be a problem for you, right? If you're believing the wrong thing about grace, then you may not truly understand it, therefore you may not truly be saved. Now, it's not for us to know, to judge someone, except to hear them and try to minister to them, because we want people to be saved. So we need to find out these problems and their understanding and say, we need to fill up that which is lacking, you know, so that you have a pure understanding of God's truth, right, and of grace. For an example, in 1 Corinthians 15, look at 1 Corinthians 15, some lies the Corinthians believed about grace and others as well. One of them is about Christ's resurrection. Remember this deal in 1 Corinthians 15? They some were questioning, not all of them, some were questioning the resurrection from the dead. And they weren't questioning Christ's resurrection directly, that's not what it says, but they were questioning the general resurrection of men, right? So this whole chapter is Paul making this argument for the resurrection in general. And he drives home the argument from the gospel, which includes the resurrection of the man Christ Jesus, right? And so there was this confusion about what that meant. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein you stand. Now, this is just an assumption here. He's saying, look, guys, this is the gospel I preached unto you. You guys stand in this because you received it from me, by which also you are saved. It saves you, this gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now, some people read that and they say, that means you can't get Alzheimer's, you're not saved anymore. Right? Ronald Reagan got Alzheimer's at the end of his life, and he was a Presbyterian. The Presbyterians really have an issue with you knowing what you're doing when you take communion, the Lord's Supper, the way they do it, because they think the Lord's Supper bestows upon you grace. And so there's a real issue with Ronald Reagan at the end of his life, because he had Alzheimer's. And so the Presbyterians are going, well, should we allow him to partake of the Lord's Supper to receive God's grace in that, when he doesn't know what he's doing, right? Uh-oh. Doctrinal problems. Well, if you understand you're saved by grace, it has nothing to do with the cracker or the juice or anything, and you get grace not by what you eat, but by Christ's cross, and that saves Ronald Reagan, right? I'm not preaching Ronald Reagan's salvation today. I'm just saying there's a doctrinal issue in the Presbyterian Church, right? So you see, when you don't teach grace properly, there's an issue with the way you preach the gospel. And here it says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, that's not you getting Alzheimer's, you got to remember it all the time or else you're not saved. It has to do with whether or not you actually believed it, right? Do you remember what I preached unto you is what he's saying? Do you remember the gospel I preached unto you? I mean, if it never entered your mind, if I preached it to you and just went right over your head, or if I preached it to you and you attended to your child when I was preaching it and you look back up, you didn't hear it, then obviously you don't know it. It's not the fact that you're in the room when I preach it that you get saved. It's that you got to hear the thing. I mean, this is what he's saying. Now, again, you say, well, that seems kind of obvious. Well, maybe to you, but not in the system of the law. Under the law system, there's lots of things you didn't really have to believe. You just had to do. Honoring the Sabbath, going to the synagogue, you had to go and sit there. You had to perform certain things, offer the sacrifice. There's no requirement for you to sit back and think through the theology. It's just you did it. I pay my tithe, that was a law. Or I get water baptized, that's a law work. Or I just go do the thing, and that's it. To ask me to understand the deep theology, that's for the priests. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Christians go, why should I have to understand? That's for the pastors, the priests. That's law thinking. In this dispensation, you're not under the law, and that's a blessing. But the other side of that coin is, that means your whole relationship and that what you do with the Lord is based upon faith, which means you have to understand something. You have to believe something. You have to hear it and believe it. Right? And so Paul says, I preached the gospel unto you, and you heard it, you received it, right? You did keep it in your memory, or did it not get in there? Right? He says in verse 2, if you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. You see that? There's someone believing in vain, possibly, if they did not actually receive and put in their memory and their mind the gospel. You can't be saved just because you're in the same room with Paul when he preaches. You have to hear what the words that he says, and faith comes by hearing the words when you believe them. Right? Vain belief would be someone saying, I believe, and you say, what do you believe? They say, I don't know. The pastors know. You don't believe anything. Right? You can't have faith unless you can tell me what your faith is in. Faith is you believing something you've heard. Well, what did you hear that you believe? God. Jesus. What about God? What about Jesus? I mean, what is it? If you can't explain it, you don't have faith. You may want to believe, but you have nothing to believe if you haven't heard it. You understand? That's what he's saying here. So I preached the gospel to you that you received, you kept in memory, unless you believed in vain. You see? And down in verse 12 and 14, there were some. He said, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. The gospel Paul preached, of course, was Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead the third day, right? And he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's very gospel that you heard, if in fact you heard it, is that Christ died and rose from the dead. How is it that some of you are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, like generally? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Which again, he's dealing with the issue there, just like I just did, that if you can't tell me what you believe, then maybe you don't believe at all, right? He's dealing with that issue. Because some may have been saying, well, there is no resurrection. Well, maybe they never heard the gospel in the first place, right? Remember, the gospel I preached unto you was that included resurrection. You say you believe that, which is what saved you, then you do believe in resurrection. He's walking through that with people. Okay? But verse 13, he goes on to say, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, right? So if I preach grace, and I'm all about grace. The name of my church is grace. I have t-shirts that say grace. I spell it out in toast and grace. You know, I love grace. And yet I do not believe Christ died for my sins or rose from the dead. I am believing in vain. And, according to these verses, I'm not saved. That's the harsh truth, right? But if you believe a lie about grace, like I just said, I preach grace, but I don't actually believe what the Bible says about it. This is a lie. Not only is the gospel hid from me, but I'm receiving grace in vain in this sense. You see what I'm saying? Grace is preached by a lot of churches. In fact, no Christian assembly anywhere, and I'm including general Christianity here in name, Catholics, Pentecostals, the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, include them all in the bucket. They will never reject the word grace. There's not a one. You won't find anyone that names Christianity, just names it, not that truly is, just names it, who, when you say, do you believe in grace? They'll go, no. No, none of them will. They all believe grace. Why? It's just in the Bible, right? It's only when you ask them what you think that is that you get differing opinions. You see what I'm saying here? So how do you receive God's grace in vain? Well, you believe a lie about it, and it's vain because it's not truly what it is. Right? You're believing another gospel. You're believing another idea of grace. Okay? Verse 17 says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You see, that's the problem. Christ isn't risen from the dead, then your sins weren't dealt with by his death and resurrection. You're yet in your sins. You still have the same problem you began, which is that you need to be saved. Right? It's the issue. So believe a lie about grace. You got an issue here when you believe something like that, that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now, if you believe that grace is like the cross, what's grace mean to you? Well, it's the cross. And you say, amen, praise God. It's the cross plus. The cross plus. Put something there. It's what Jesus did on the cross plus how many Hail Marys you say. So Jesus did on the cross plus water baptism. Jesus did on the cross plus some work, good works that you do. Jesus did on the cross plus you can't kill anybody and you can't lie and you got to go to church every Sunday. Whatever you put here, the cross plus means you're believing a lie about God's grace. Right? And again, I say that because I just got done saying that everyone who names Christianity, not even the true believers, but those who name it, will never deny the word grace. In the same way, no one who names Christianity, not even true believers, but those who name Christianity, from Catholics to the cultists, right? All of them, none of them will deny the cross. Do you believe in the cross? Yes. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, will say it wasn't a cross, it was a pole, right? But still, the fact that he died on the pole, I mean, they understand the idea. Yes, we believe that. You know, so if your witness come to your house and say it wasn't really a cross like the way you see in your symbols, it was just a straight up pull, irrelevant. Irrelevant. You can have the debate, it's archaeological and historical, but it's irrelevant. They don't deny that Christ died on the cross. Right? You have to go outside of Christianity to Islam to get people who deny that Jesus died on the cross. Even the secular historians say that he died on the cross. So you say, well, you gotta believe the cross to be a Christian. Well, who doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross? Muslims, that's pretty much it. Or people who don't know about it. Right? But for the Western civilization, most everyone understands that. Right? As far as Jesus died there. Right? But the cross, Roman Catholics, you talk about the Roman Catholics and the cross, and they'll say, yes, we preach the cross of Christ. We preach that Christ died for your sins on the cross. The Bible says so very clearly. Right? Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. They'll preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? Now, what's the issue with the Roman Catholic teaching of the gospel then? It's not the cross that they're explaining. Every Roman Catholic believes in every fundamental of Christianity. Christ's deity, the supernatural miracles that God does, the infallibility of the scripture, right? The cross of Christ, substitutionary atonement, they all believe that, or at least the catechism teaches it, right? But they don't leave it alone. They say it's the cross plus you've got to do some works. James 2, faith plus works. And without the works, faith is dead. We see what they've done. Cross plus. They've got a lie they're believing about the word grace, about what it means, what the work was. The gospel of grace of God is that God did all the work, which means there's none for you to do. Right? That's the Pauline preaching of grace. So you see the lie there. Now again, this is damning because you add something to the cross, it's not just simply you have to put the cross somewhere in your belief system. You can't, the idea of grace is that it excludes the works that you do, right? So people will say, well, they believe the cross. Or are you sure they're not trusting anything else also? Yeah, I trust Christ and the cross. Amen. I heard a good sermon on that. But I'm going to cover my bases and I'm also going to trust my water baptism. I'm also going to trust this thing over here and put in some tithe in the plate just in case, you know. I jokingly was saying the other day, you know, that I'm on every diet. If you eat all the diets, you can never lose any weight, right? Because they're all telling you to eat different things. You can't keep them all is the idea, right? It's the same thing because when you preach the cross and preach God's grace, you can't preach all the gospels and believe them all. You can't do everything the Bible says. You can't. They're contradictory. In one place it says you need to do some things. The other place says you can't do some things or else you negate this. So you got to choose. What is it? What you do or what he did, right? That's the issue. And so, grace being the cross plus something else is a problem. Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul mentions, this is the Galatian issue. The Galatians took the understanding of the cross and the grace they've gotten, and Paul was dumbfounded that they were starting to add things to it. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I wanted to preach grace to those guys, to show them what I was preaching, for them to understand that, look, it's not works, guys. The outcome of Acts 15 was Peter said, Paul's right. We're going to be saved by grace just like he's preaching. You know, so it's not works anyway. We couldn't do it. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you add plus something to that cross, then he died in vain. You understand? You're diminishing Christ's work on the cross. Galatians 3, verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? Paul says to Galatians, you're trying to be perfect by the law? Why don't you try to be perfect in Christ? Instead, they said, we'll be saved by Christ and we'll try to perfect ourselves by our works. Right? We get saved by Christ and then we live by our works. That's not it at all. You receive Christ, you walk in Christ. Galatians 4, verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Why is he afraid that his labor was in vain? Because Paul preached Christ and him crucified, and now they're adding things to it. He's going, it's not that I'm questioning that you understand that I preached the cross. He's saying, but you're adding things to it which negates the cross, and so my labor is being in vain. See, that's the ministry we need to do, by the way. Our ministry of keeping pure the preaching of the cross and God's grace is more often, even though we also sometimes preach the cross to people, and it is the glorious gospel of the cross, but most often in America, it's trying to separate this part, right? It's like, look, it's this alone. It's nothing else. Nothing else. Not by works, right? So we have to do a lot of kind of that tearing of the branches away. Many people have testified to that when they learn how to rightly divide or hear our ministry. They say, I kind of always knew this, right? But what you helped me understand, it's like there were so many branches in front of it, and I tore all those branches away, and now it's only this. Well, praise God. It makes that so clear. You know. Now, they ask me, when did I get saved? I have no idea. Good thing you know now what the gospel is, right? Only God knows. He's the judge. But the gospel we're to preach is that this alone, and Paul says when you add something to it, you make this vain. You make it of none effect. That's scary. So I don't want to trust that, well, God will save me anyway. That's scary. You make the cross of Christ of none effect. Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says, don't add philosophy or the rudiments of the world to the preaching of Christ. So this is a big issue here. If you think grace, as the Calvinists teach, is God's deterministic intervention of all things, as people say, the sovereignty of God, if you think that's what grace means, which is what the Calvinist system creates, you'll hear people say, well, salvation's all of grace, and they're Calvinists, right? The Reformed. What they mean by that, grace is a system of belief in God's sovereignty. And it often, not until distant down the road, has never approached the work that Christ did on the cross for you. Right? And so there's a belief in a system of a determinism of election and sovereignty that they think is what defines the doctrines of grace, as they call them. Well, that's wrong, folks. Grace is simply what God did on your behalf by the cross. This is grace. When you think of grace, think of Christ's cross work. Right? It's his work on your behalf. It's not the determinism of God to intervene in everything and his sovereign rulership of universe forever. And yes, that may be true as far as his kingdom, but it's not grace. That's what they mean. So when you see some of these ministries and they call themselves grace, you may ask, what do they mean by that? A lot of Calvinism and Reformed ministries call themselves grace for that reason. Okay? Some people think grace is a license to sin. Or that God now accepts it. Now you're preaching grace, you're saying it's okay. God says it's okay to sin. This is not what grace teaches. Grace is not a license to sin. Okay? And I think we've drawn the idea of legalism on the board before, but legalism is a spectrum. Normally, what people think of legalism is when you have a bunch of laws. Let's say you've got 1,000 laws, 1,000 things you can't do, or 1,000 things you must do. Legalism, right? You have to do it. You can't do it. Life's legalism. And they say, well, if you want to be less legalistic, you need to reduce the amount of laws to maybe 5. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't kill. Love God. Yeah, that 5, I don't know. Don't divorce. 6. You know, now you're adding them to that. But if you reduce the number of laws, that's not legalism, they say. And that's not true. These are still laws. That's still legalism. to reduce the laws and say, well, it doesn't matter what you wear, it doesn't matter what you eat, it doesn't matter where you go or who you hang out with or what you do. It only matters if you don't kill people and you love God. Only two, right? That's still legalism because you're under two laws or whatever. That's not, none of that is grace. This is not more gracious than this. It's simply less laws, right? What's between legalism and grace? Okay. Well, grace is something entirely different. Remember I told you just a few minutes ago, when you think of grace, what are you supposed to think about? The cross work of Christ, right? Grace is the cross. If grace is the cross, what happened to you by the cross? You died. I am crucified with Christ. What laws are you under? None. Zero laws. What's that do with sin in you? It kills it. The cross is a death instrument as punishment for sin. So the sin in you died on that cross. Romans 6 teaches that. You're baptized into Christ's death, and thus you're dead to sin. Boom. So you say, well, how do you keep people from sinning? You got to have some laws. Laws don't keep people from sinning. They don't. It's a problem that's of the heart. It's not the problem of the laws. Grace deals with that and puts you on the cross, which is what sin deserves, and death. And so now the teaching of grace says that you're a dead man. When you say, well, how do I live? In Christ, resurrected unto newness of life. When you change who you think you are and change the purpose of your heart, and your heart changes suddenly, that's the motivation and the control of your life. It's not, what are the laws? Right? Whether they be few or many. Totally different than how grace works. You see the difference? In this way, you can have someone motivated by the cross of Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In the life I live by the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Right? And they're motivated by that so that they serve the Lord with all sorts of zeal, right, as Paul does, and heart purpose. And they live just like this guy. Right? He looks no different. He's got 1,000 laws. And you have this guy who's operating by grace. He looks just like him. And you say, you're a legalist. He's not a legalist. The difference is the motivation. This guy's not under any laws. He's doing it out of the purpose of his heart, right? Let's use one law as an example, the tithe, which is an easy one because people understand it, right? The law says, thou shalt tithe. Tithe means 10%. There's at least three, but let's just say 10% for right now. The law says you must tithe 10%. You have to do it. If you don't, you're cursed. If you do, you're blessed. You got to do it, right? It's a law, okay? Now, the person who tithes 10% under the law does it because of the law. Now, when the person says, no, I do it because of my heart, how do we know? We don't. The law says they have to anyway. There's no difference between the person who says, I purpose my heart to do it, and the one who doesn't under the law, because they both have to do it. You remove the law, then you see people's hearts. Remove the law. You know how to give 10%. And what happens? The person who does not purpose in their heart doesn't give. And the person who purposes in their heart, what do? They still give, right? So selling their hearts on display, right? And you say, well, how does the person who has no heart to give have a changed heart to give? Well, that's when they learn about what God gave to them, and suddenly their hearts change to want to give to others, right? And so then you have people that actually have their heart changed to give when they didn't want to in the first place. You say, grace works. Grace works in you to actually do what the law could not. You see? So you can't look at someone's outside and say, I'm looking at you on the outside, you're a legalist. No. You have to question my heart and what I'm under. I am not under the law, therefore I'm not a legalist. I walk by grace. The things I do, I purpose in my heart by grace to serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of love for Him. His love constrains me, and therefore, I'm a gracist, not a legalist. Right? I'm very gracious. Because when I understand that I'm motivated by that, you know what I also understand? You have to be motivated by that. I can't say I'm free from the law and put you under one. That'd be wrong, right? Hypocritical, amongst other things, right? And so we all operate by grace. So there can be people that look like this guy, there can be people that look like this guy, and they're all under grace. Right? And who's better than the other? Well, it's not a comparison of one to the other, right? We're all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea is that we all should be doing good works. That's what Paul says. And so when you see someone under grace, not under the law, and they're struggling to do good works, you understand the struggle because you're there too. But you don't say, it's okay that you don't do good works. Just keep doing bad ones. It's all right. That's not grace, right? That's you allowing sin to occur when it needs not to occur. It's a different thing, okay? People think that grace is a license to sin is wrong. We saw Romans 6, 6 through 15. Paul says, God forbid that we should continue in sin. In fact, the reason he uses is not because the law in Romans 6. He says what in Romans 6 verse 1? If you be dead to sin, why would you continue in it? Right? If you're dead with Christ on the cross, why would you continue in sin? It has nothing to do with laws. It has to do with if you're dead, then why do you have a motivation? Right? That's the idea. Ephesians 5, 6 says, let no man deceive you. Because these sins they were committing is why God pours out wrath upon the children of disobedience. See, God's not accepting sin any longer. He simply nailed it to the cross. And if you're in Christ on the cross, then he nailed your sin there too. Right? That's the idea. And this is the biggie for 2 Corinthians 6. If you believe about grace, that grace is liberty not to serve. Grace means that I can choose whether to serve or not. Right? It's like saying, grace teaches me that I can sin if I want to or not. And we've already covered that's wrong, right? And how's that different than saying grace means that I can choose whether to serve or not? No, no, no. That's not what grace means, right? You're not under the law, so there's no one forcing you to. But just as grace says that you should not sin and you should do good works because of Christ and you're dead to sin, right? Just like you're dead to sin and dead to the law, Romans 8 and Romans 7 says you're alive unto Christ and you're a servant of righteousness. You're made to be his righteousness. You're an ambassador. You're a member of his body and therefore you're made to do good works. Titus chapter 2 says he made you a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was his intent. That's why the grace of God teaches us to live righteously and soberly and godly. The grace of God teaches us that. Grace is not fewer laws. Grace is that you're dead to the old man. You live unto Christ now. In fact, grace is a higher standard than any system of legalism. Because since there's no laws and it's your whole life that has changed, that means there's a million different ways in which you can serve God where here's only 1,000. You see? Grace is a higher standard. But it's also a personal individual with God standard. It's a purpose in your heart standard. But it's a much more severe standard in that way. Okay? Because it takes you and kills you. Right, the law threatened that, and it was only by God's grace that didn't happen to people under the law all the time. But grace is not liberty, whether you should serve or not. Look at Galatians 5:13. Look what Paul says here. The Corinthians are going, well, Paul, why are you forcing on us service if service is going to bring all sorts of suffering like you got? You know, it's our choice. It's grace, right? You can't tell us what to do. Paul's saying, look, guys, you're not under the law. Galatians 5:13, what's he say? Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, God gave us grace so that we'd be able to freely serve one another. Not so he gives us grace, we have liberty, and say, oh, good, finally, I don't have to serve God anymore. You know, I was trying so hard to serve God, now by grace I don't have to. Wow. Now that your selfish heart's on display, let's try changing that. Yeah, that's what grace is supposed to do. Right? And so grace is not liberty not to serve. Ephesians 2:10, after the verses that say you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, it says you were made his workmanship, that you should do good works. You should do them. It's not a law saying you have to do them. You should do them. I mean, isn't it right? Isn't it good? Isn't it what grace is supposed to do? Change your heart to serve righteousness? Wow. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, the gospel of grace of God, might be careful to maintain good works. Paul's a legalist. Why is he a legalist? He's not putting it under the law. He's simply talking about good works. The fact that you can't do them simply indicates your need for God's grace to work in you. Right? Without God and his grace and Christ in you, you wouldn't do them anyway. You need Christ to change your heart. You need God's grace in you. Thinking that grace is that God no longer judges. Grace means that Christ took the judgment for my sins and therefore I don't answer to God anymore. So I'm glad I got out of that. No, you're delivered from the wrath. And you're delivered from hell. You're delivered from eternal death. You're not delivered from ever being faced with your own Lord and Savior. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment. Right? And so you think grace means you're no longer under God's judgment. You're wrong. You're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. So see, what you do matters. It's not for your salvation. It's what Christ did for that. And it's not for your daily walk that God's looking at your work to see whether you're the best person or the worst. But the idea that you should desire to do good is a right thing. People say grace is cheap. Don't ever call the blood of Christ, God's blood on the cross shed for you, cheap. Is God manifest in the flesh? That wasn't cheap. Okay? People call it cheap because they think, well, you don't have to pay anything for it. Well, exactly right. I don't, because I couldn't. You see? I'm not making salvation cheap. I'm saying salvation requires the most expensive thing to pay for it. You see? No man can be saved without God himself coming down and shedding his own blood. All right? What makes it cheap is to say that anything any man can do can contribute to your salvation. That actually lowers the price of salvation. Because if there's the money, any money in the world we can gather together, any amount of works we can gather together, offer it to God, and he goes, yeah, it's acceptable, and that really lowers the price. Okay, the price of your salvation is when God says, there's nothing you can ever do or ever give me to pay this off. I'm got to do it out of the unsearchable riches that I got. That's expensive, right? And that brings praise and glory to God because he did it all. Right? That doesn't make it cheap. That should make it more valuable. Anyway, all that was the first way you receive grace in vain, which is that you believe lies about grace. But the second way is that when grace does not affect you or your service, and this is really what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 6, the first thing is when you believe a wrong doctrine about what grace is. And this, of course, is a problem, either for your salvation or for your service. But secondly, when you know right doctrine, you don't fall into any of these errors. You say, yeah, I got that, and I'm glad that I learned those things, and now I understand what grace is. And then you've actually received the true grace of God, and you understand what grace is, and then you don't let it affect you or your life at all. You just have it in the bag of your mind saying, yep, I got the right answers for grace, and not doing anything at all. Really? Romans 1:21 talks about people whose heart was darkened and became vain in their imaginations because they weren't thankful to God, right? We talked about Thanksgiving on this last Sunday, right? When God gives you grace, and you really know what it is, like I just explained, your response at least ought to be in thanksgiving. And if you can't thank God for the grace he's given you, there's a problem with the vanity of your heart. You're receiving God's grace in vanity, in vain. He gave you something, you say, I'll take it. And you don't even say thanks. I mean, do you really even appreciate this? Thus, the first step may be your thankful heart towards God that he's done this for you. Ephesians 4, Paul says, don't walk as the other Gentiles walk in the darkness of their mind, the vanity of their hearts, right? Because they first don't know. They're ignorant. And how much more shameful it is for someone who's not ignorant, who knows the gospel, to walk that way, right? It's horrible. At least walk in thanksgiving in God's grace. But Ephesians 4:20, he says, walking as the other Gentiles walk is a way you can receive God's grace in vain. Because he didn't save you in order that you can live that much longer in sin, right? I'm going to save these people so they can really relax and enjoy the rest of their life in sin. That's not why he saved you by his grace. Okay, he saved you by his grace so you can appreciate and know the joys and love of God for the rest of your life and eternity, so that beginning now, you know, you believe life begins at conception, right? Everyone believes life begins at conception. Eternal life begins at conception too, you know. When you believe the gospel, eternal life began there, you see. And so to live like you don't have it, to live like you're not going to live for it is shameful. But Ephesians 4, and we're all facing that, right? But this is what Paul means by receiving God's grace in vain. Ephesians 4:20, you have not so learned Christ. These other Gentiles walking in the darkness in their mind, the alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, you're not ignorant. Why are you walking in alienation from God? Why are you walking separate from him? Why aren't you walking according to his will? You have the knowledge of it. They don't. You do. You see? And he's saying, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, haven't you heard the gospel? Haven't you heard what God's done for you in his grace? That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. You see that? So if you don't do that, put off the old man, put on the new man. If you don't reckon that to be so in your mind, then you're receiving God's grace in vain. And I fear there's a lot of Christians like that. Those that are saved by God's grace, they don't know what this means, put off the old man, put on the new man. Right? They're trying to do what the Galatians do, walking under some laws. Or they're just walking as they always have under the old man without the knowledge of the truth, renewing their mind, putting on the new man, and therefore they received God's grace in vain. Like, what are you doing here? Like, you're a steward of the mysteries. You're a member of his body. You're an ambassador of Christ. You don't even, what are you doing as those positions? Have you taken that responsibility? Are you taking steps to perform those responsibilities? Or are you just neglecting them? You see? It's as if I said, by grace, I will grant you the office of President of the United States. And you're going, great! I get a free airplane, you know. Well, who wants to be president? No one wants to be president, you know. If I gave you this responsibility, and you said, well, I'll take the benefits, but I'm not going to take the responsibility at all. Right? Well, this is vain. Why do I even bestow this on you? You said you wanted to be righteous, and that's why you wanted to be saved, because sin is damning to you. I give you grace to be made the righteousness of God, and when I talk about the righteousness of God, you call me a legalist. What's the deal? You don't want to take what you needed in the first place to be saved and to walk in that. You see, there's a problem there. Look at Philippians 2. Failing to minister is receiving God's grace in vain. We started out the lesson with we're all ministers, right? We can all agree to this. But when you fail to minister, when you know that you are one, what does that mean? You're receiving God's grace in vain. How do you prove yourself a minister? That's what Paul's going to talk about in verses 3 through 10. Now, Philippians 2, verse 12, look what Paul says. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. These people are saved, right? They're saved. And therefore, that salvation should be working in you. Like, it should have changed you, right? Work it out. It teaches you about who you are in Christ and the body and everything else, all the riches you have and the blessings you have. Then why don't you live like that? One of the blessings in Philippians that Paul deals with is joy. He's going, guys, you're fretting too much about me being in prison. You remember? You got God's love and joy? I mean, you should be working that out. I mean, you have it. You know you have it. You need to be working that out. Verse 13, it says, it is God which works in you, isn't it? The idea that in this dispensation of grace, God's taken a hiatus. It's halftime. It's a pause in God's ministry. He's not doing anything today. He was doing stuff. Now he's not. Maybe he will in the future. But today he's not doing anything. Is a lie. He is doing something today. What is he doing? He's giving grace to save, see all men saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how does that happen? How do people get saved? God parts the clouds. He waves down at people. And then it preaches to individuals, right? No, that's not what happens. There's a book here which contains the gospel of the grace of God, which people hear and study and learn and pray and grow in so much that they get zeal to change of heart, to love other people, to preach it. And then when other people hear it and they believe and they grow in it and they get zealous to tell other people. And see, that's how it works. How does God then work in the world today? Through his gospel, through people who are saved by his gospel. We're workers, remember, for him? We're ministers for him? Through this book, right? Through the Holy Spirit, which speaks to us through this book, which dwells in each of us. That's how God works today. And so all of that understanding of how God works today puts to rest the idea that in this dispensation, God doesn't want us to work. He's not working. He doesn't need to work. It's all grace, remember? No, he does. He's doing a work, a glorious work, a great work, through his word, in you, in me, in the church, by his grace. And when you say he's not, or don't think he is, or neglect the idea of his working, then yeah, it's receiving his grace in vain, right? Because how is that work going to be done? You see what I'm saying? Philippians 2, verse 13 says, it's God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And thus are you shining, is the idea of what Paul's questioning the Corinthians on. Holding forth the word of life. Do you hold forth the word of life? Paul says, do this, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. See what he says? People who don't work out their salvation, who don't hold forth the word of life, who don't, verse 13, allow God to work in them, right? Don't shine as lights in the world with the light God gave them through the gospel. If they're not doing this, then you received grace in vain. Anyone could have received that grace, and the same amount of work would have been done afterward. None, right? That's the idea. The same sort of work could have been done. God would rather have the glorious gospel, the light of that, be in you so that the light can shine out of you. Right? Which means it has to work in you first. allowing that to work. So not letting God work in you is an issue. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the word of God works effectually, has an effect, a change in those that believe. See, I'm a believer. Yeah, you may have believed to be saved, but every day are you depending and trusting on that, or have you given up that belief a long time ago? Right. Are you continuing in that? So talk about on Sunday. If you're stifled by suffering, you say, how do I know if I continue or not in the ministry? Well, when you face resistance, rejection, persecution, sufferings, bad circumstances, what happens? Paul says, and God says through Paul, that God's grace is sufficient for all things, and God's grace abounds. And it may be that you're still growing in God's grace and learning about that sort of thing, but suffering is one of these trials and tests almost of how God's grace is working in you. Because if you're not to the point where you can glory in tribulations, and I'm not saying that you get saved and suddenly you're there, but if you're not at the point where you understand how grace can help you in tribulations, or grace is sufficient in tribulations, then grace isn't really working in you, is it? I mean, you may still be growing, and that's fine. Right? You may need some strength, and that's fine. Exhortation, that's fine. Comfort, and it's fine. But God's grace is sufficient, which means it can work in you during sufferings. And Paul says in Galatians 6, there are those who would not preach the cross alone. The cross is gone now. They add to it circumcision and works because they don't want to make it by itself, lest they face persecution from other religious people. He says that's why they're silent about it. So what inhibits people from holding forth the word of life and the gospel of the grace of God? A lot of times it has to do with, you know, well, my friends will ostracize me and the pastor will kick me out. And people need strengthened by that, right? We need to help one another in that regard. But this is the idea of that we've all been given God's grace and we kind of receive it in vain when we're not doing the service of it because suffering stops us from doing it. Or the lack of faithfulness. Paul says to commit what you've heard of the faithful men, right? And hold fast the word of life. And Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world, right? All these have to do with the issue of faithfulness. The idea of grace not having effect in you because you've given it up for the sake of worldly consumption because you're saved anyway. What's it matter? Right? You hear that idea? I'm saved anyway. I don't have to do any of this stuff, so I'm just going to live the rest of my life as much as I can please myself. Well, you're receiving God's grace in vain here. Right? There's a service God's called you to. You're a steward of the mysteries. Moreover, it's necessary in stewards that be found faithful, is the idea. And if grace doesn't have an effect in you, it's vain. Paul labors that Christ would be formed in the church, that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. That's why he labors over and over again, that he'd be formed in them, not just that they'd hear his messages and believe them, but that Christ would work in them so that they would actually do ministry on their own. And they'd have Christ in them coming out of them, right? So that when Paul dies and Paul leaves, they're not like, well, we need another Paul. No, you are the next Paul, right? That's the idea of committing to a faithful man who shall be able to teach others also, so that it gets in you and grows in you enough, and Paul tries to guide and instruct and correct and rebuke and teach so that it forms in you so that it's coming out of you. So that you answer with Paul, what constrains me to give my life for this sort of thing is because Christ gave his life for me. And I love the Lord and I love you and this is what I'm doing. And it's the same thing Paul said, it's working in you, right? So no longer do you need Paul, you just need Christ. See, that's what Paul's intent was. We say we follow Paul, we only follow Paul because we follow Christ. And the idea is that we hear how Christ worked in Paul so we can get Christ working in us. You don't need Paul, you understand. You need Christ. That's the idea. When Christ is working in you, your grace is received and it's not in vain because now you can preach Christ and you can live Christ and you can teach Christ and you can know the love of Christ and all that in you by yourself from God's word. Remember what we said at the beginning? But God's word in you and it starts to grow you. You have endless growth here. You don't need Paul, right? Or someone else to prepare you because you're prepared. You're equipped. Isn't that what all Scripture is for? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished into all good works, right? That should be working in you from the Scripture. Right? And that's what Paul's goal is. That's what he's doing with the Corinthians here. They had a problem with the motivation for ministry, and he's saying, guys, we then as workers together with the Lord beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Right? You guys are called to be ministers and ambassadors and servants, and you need to prove that. That's what he's about to say in the next couple of chapters. You need to prove yourself. Right? Step up. Right? You say you believe it, and what's the deal? That's what he's challenging them to do. And he's going to show them in the next few verses how he approves himself. And he says that we approve ourselves as ministers, giving no offense in anything. We'll cover that next week, what that means, give no offense in anything. Hint, he's not talking about offending people there. He's talking about giving no offense to the doctrine, giving no offense to God, giving no offense to the ministry, not people. The whole idea of the Corinthians back talk here is that they were offended by what Paul said. Paul's saying, I don't serve you guys. I love you guys. I'm only serving you for the Lord's sake. Right? So what we do for the Lord. And he says, and you're part of that. So any questions, any comments? Any thoughts? All right, folks, let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace that we've received through your word. We pray that we would not receive it in vain. There's time that we have to spend, and we often don't redeem it, and you tell us to. So we pray that we would have the conviction to redeem the time that we have to serve you, to love one another, and to operate according to your grace. Amen.